How many of us have not wished for a kind of instantaneous healing when struggling with injury or illness? We're a lot like Naaman from the Old Testament lectionary text that was just read for us for today. He is looking for a quick and easy cure for his disease. Naaman's problem is not the cold or flu that's been so prevalent among us this season. He has leprosy, a dreaded skin disease that causes him to be considered unclean among the people. But who is Naaman? The text tells us he is a high-ranking officer in the Syrian army and one of the many enemies of Israel. Our text also tells us he was a great man. And perhaps he had been, with many victories and medals to show for his military prowess and the spoils of war, which included even the little Israelite girl, the servant that figures into the story. But even though he's a great man, someone of great power, disease, as we well know, is no respecter of person. For even powerful people are rendered socially marginal and politically impotent by disease. So Naaman is desperate for a cure. And as one, perhaps, who had visited every miracle worker in Syria and every faith healer he had seen, nothing helped. He was so desperate that he even on one day paid attention to this little powerless, quiet servant girl who told his wife that over in Samaria there was this prophet who might be able to help him. This little servant girl, the complete opposite of the powerful Naaman, is the one here with the power of knowledge, and the power of love, a strange love for her captor, who somehow wishes well for him and not ill, and so tells the solution here. Anyway, Naaman listens. He believes she has his best interest at heart, wishing him good and not ill. So Naaman sets out for Samaria, looking for a quick, easy cure for this unbearable disease. And this text is loaded with irony. It's Naaman, who thinks of himself as this powerful and great man, despite his disease, sets out with this whole entourage of horses and chariots and gold and silver and clothing and heads where? Exactly where the servant girl told him. No. No. In this instance, he thinks he knows better and heads for the king of Israel. He heads for the seat of power. That's where things get done, at the seat of power. You know that. And to ensure that he's not seen as this charity case, he arrives loaded down with all these gifts to offer the king. But when the king of Israel sees him, he thinks it's a setup. Surely he's bringing war and not peace. Perhaps a little bit like we witnessed this past week, the last few days with the Olympics in the North and South Korea. What could this all be about? But the king of Israel has no power to cure him. And in fact, he sees the king He sees Naaman as the enemy and is suspicious of why this foreign power is showing up on his doorstep with these gifts. So when Elisha, the prophet, hears about all this and sends word to the king that he should send Naaman his way, the king is only too glad to get him out of his hair and send him on his way. Are you following the power and authority in this text so far? The military leaders and the power people in the story seem pretty powerless and hopeless. So the scene is set, and we can well imagine the high expectations on Naaman's part as he approached the prophet's house. And perhaps this miracle worker now will heal him, will touch the spot, will do whatever it takes, wave his hands over his leprous skin, restore him to health and cleanness, and perhaps the miracle worker would mutter a few well-chosen words of prayer to his God, do some sacrifices, rituals, kill some chickens, whatever it takes, and bring relief finally to this suffering prophet, this suffering, powerful, powerless general. I suspect that in his mind's eye, Naaman could already picture himself riding back to Syria, holding his head high, the air flowing past his now clean arms and chest, independent, strong, and powerful once again. What a shock it must have been for Naaman and his entire entourage to arrive at the house of the prophet and to find themselves greeted, the prophet coming rushing out. No. The prophet doesn't bother to come out. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's eating lunch, whatever. Maybe he's watching TV. The Olympics are on. But he sends the servant out. Go see what's at the door, who's at the door. And what a shock it must have been for Naaman when instead of coming out to offer prayers and do what it was he was anticipating of the prophet's messenger says a few simple words of instruction. Go wash in the Jordan. Dip 7 times. And your flesh will be restored, and you'll be clean. You've been there. I've been there. When we were expecting one thing and got something very different, unlike what we had planned. And we were hoping, even expecting, to have one thing happen and something else happen. It's our reaction. Very human reactions. Anger, disappointment, rage, demands that our original expectation be met. That's pretty close to Naaman's reaction, too. What do you mean, washing the Jordan River? Why, if he'd been looking for a river to make him clean, there would have been a lot of other rivers, cleaner rivers over in Syria, that we have come all the way to wash in this muddy old Jordan River. He stalks off in a rage, muttering to himself, surely some well-chosen words not repeatable over the pulpit. He goes to express his disgust that having traveled so far for so little to get so little respect. But for the third time in this story, it's a powerless servant. First the girl, and then the prophet's servant, and now the servant of Naaman. The one with even less prestige who prods this great military leader to do what he'd been told here. "Sir," he says, "if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, you would have done it, surely, wouldn't you? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Go wash and be clean?'" Naaman reminds me a little bit of the guy, the story that you heard, the joke of a person caught in a flood, goes up on the roof and prays desperately to the Lord to deliver him, to save him, and finally a rowboat comes by. He says, "No, I'm waiting for God to come save me." Another rowboat. This happens 4 times. Finally, the floodwaters rise, come over his head, and drown him. And at the gates of heaven, he complains to God, saying, "I prayed, but you didn't save me." And God answers, "I sent 4 rowboats, but you didn't get into any of them." It's not always easy to do the little simple things, especially those simple things that are required for our healing, like taking the medicine, doing the hard and monotonous work of therapy, going back again and again to the counselor when we feel the counselor is doing us absolutely no good. Even if we don't have the wealth or military might of a Naaman, we know what it is to favor the quick, miraculous cure over the humbling, messier healing that comes from doing those simple things over and over and over, like dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. And then dipping in the Jordan River and feeling that it did no good. When a hip is broken or a disease radically changes one's life, when your heart is broken or your plans are suddenly changed by circumstances beyond our control or injustice keeps you feeling victimized, we wish and expect some miracle. And how often, pastorally, I would have wished to have been Elijah. But it seems God often works in the unglamorous and unimpressive ways to bring about healing in our lives. Yes, even the healing of death. Not in and through the places of power, but through the servant girls, the powerless servants. Not in quick fixes, but in slow, messy healings that come only after repetitive dips in muddy waters. Many of you know the routine of treatments or therapy or going to a fitness center to do what you can to stave off preventable illness. There's nothing glamorous or magical about it. But sometimes we do it all, and we still get sick. And you've watched friends or family deal with childhood trauma and some of the worst injustices imaginable. You know that the healing process is anything but quick or spectacular. It's more like going to the muddy Jordan for multiple dips in order to gradually mend a broken spirit. This past Tuesday evening, I met with the Compass Circle group, the group I meet with regularly, who are made up of veterans and family members and then some of the rest of us. We sit in a circle and we try honestly and vulnerably to name our soul wounds that come simply from being alive, and in the case of veterans, that often come because of having seen unimaginable things or being sent into places of harm when they went on the basis of a lie. And they come home with their soul detached from their body, mind, and spirit, which is how the veterans have described it. our soul detached from our body. And they find healing not in instantaneous way, but in confession, in community, and often in service, in doing good rather than in the systems that kill. But to sit in that circle is to go unglamorously to the Jordan to dip in the muddy water month after month. Because sometimes you hear the same stories. Sometimes there's a step forward and three backward. And I thought Tuesday night, that somehow seems to be the story. The dipping repeatedly in a muddy water, sitting in the circle, attending to what we can attend to, and letting go of what we can't. Certainly there are many miracle stories in the New Testament that seem instantaneous, but most often it seems that God works in the messier mediums, clay, mud, dirty water, sweaty rehab centers, with painful reps watched over by therapists who encourage and sometimes cajole. And it might be there that we are stripped of all of our defenses and illusions, like Naaman was, so that we can be healed, that we can find ourselves borne up by a grace that surrounds us and encompasses us and rocks us in its bosom, like we said in the confession, as a mother holds and rocks and nurses her child, holding us like that scared and wounded child. And so Naaman, to end this story, listened to those who should be powerless, and he regains his health and thus his power. But we are told that when Naaman comes up out of the water after dipping seven times, his flesh is like that of a young boy. The term here for young boy is a grammatical variant of the term used earlier to describe the young servant girl. Naaman is restored, but is different. He is empowered, but he has learned to respect power of other people, including those who are powerless. And as evidenced by his return to Elisha beyond what we read this morning, and his declaration of dedication to Elisha's God, Yahweh, Naaman has learned that true power, ultimate power, rests in the hands of God. Today, let me share just a few things from a book that I read recently called Stretch Out Your Hand, Exploring Healing Prayer, a book that's been around quite a few years, by Tilda Norberg and Robert Weber. The book is simple, direct, and grounded in years of their own experience of healing and healing prayer. I'd like to just lift out several points in the book. First, they say Christian healing is not magic. It is not manipulating God to do what we want. Rather, it is surrendering to God's healing work in us. And I think that's what was required of Naaman. Two, Christian faith for healing is not a prediction of what God will do. It is simply trust that God loves us and is at work in us already. Three, Christian healing is not to be sought as a spiritual thrill for the healer or for the person healed, but it is a way to grow in Christ. And finally, Christian healing is not proof that we are faithful or holy, but rather is a sign of God's love. During the minutes to follow, I invite you to pause for a minute or two of silence to invite us, and perhaps you've already been thinking as I've been speaking, where it is that is your longing for healing. Perhaps for yourself, physical healing, or healing of a relationship, or healing of your relationship with God, or emotional healing for some present or past trauma. Perhaps you long for healing for a loved one or a friend. Maybe you long for healing of the deep divide in our nation, our world. Or long for healing of the created order, the air, the water, the ground from which we draw life. Invite you to be in touch with that healing, that desire for healing. God, we give you thanks that we can bring ourselves to you, that you do, in fact, touch us. We open ourselves now to your healing touch in our lives, at the places where we need healing. May we be able to trust your love, to let go of our expectations, we are grateful for your work among us and within us. Amen. Libby will lead us in the song, Come Bring Your Burdens to God, and sing the story number 50. After we sing this a number of times, I'll be here, and as the instruction says in your bulletin, I invite you to come and to have your hand or hands anointed with water for a ritual of healing, and then invite you to return back to your seat. So when the time is, I'll invite you to come forward.